Let me read to you a short Bible reading. This comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And it says, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. And we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." So what I want to do today is give you an introduction on a series that we'll start on spiritual warfare. Now, part of the situation there is that the topic of spiritual warfare seems a little bit old hat in our day and age. And it seems to have, in some ways, lost popularity. I'm not sure whether that's the right way to talk about it. But we talk about it less these days than in my memory. Now, maybe I know that in many churches it seems it's kind of, yes, it's real because it's in the Bible, but surely not in our day and age. Surely not. We don't see that, and I want to challenge that. The realm of the Spirit is what is real. Jesus, when he talked to the woman at the well in Samaria, he said the type of worship the Father desires is worship in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. And the type of worship he expects is spiritual worship. And that's why often one of the prayers we pray before the service is, "Lord, we've done our preparation. We've done our, we've practiced our songs. We can bring human effort to this service, but unless your spirit takes it beyond that, we're hopeless. We've got nothing." And we ask the Holy Spirit to elevate that. Now, one of the reasons that you may, or an issue that you're, an event that you may be aware of if you've been reading Keeping Connected, is that hopefully in term three, there's going to be the churches of Boambi, Taormina, and Sawtelle are going to gather together and run a combined alpha course. We're still working out the details. You can pray for me on Tuesday as I meet with Kevin Booth from St. Nicholas to work out some of the details of that. But what is quite likely is that we're going to have those churches with a sign out the front that says alpha. And we probably won't do it in any of those churches. We're going to look for a neutral venue so that people can invite people along. But the reality is when we stick our head above the parapet, declare that we're going to tell other people about the message of salvation, about life through Jesus Christ, do you not think we are going to cop some flack from Satan? Do you think he will just go back and go, "Oh, wow, I wish they didn't know about Alpha"? Look, I reckon he's going to try everything in his arsenal to have a go at us. And if we didn't take that seriously, we'd be foolish. Now, we're not just going to, this is not just for when we do an Alpha course, but this puts it and puts us squarely into, and the other churches, into the crosshairs. If you can't read that other slide, it says, "Be sober and vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking to whom he may devour." So as Paul talks about this, it could be Peter. Peter talks about this. The image is of life and death. The image of the paints of Satan is he's prowling, he's on the move, he's observant, he's watching for weakness, he's watching for vulnerability and ready to pounce. And we need to take that seriously. So I want to, the passage that I want to just start from today is the story of where Jesus drives out a demon and then gets accused. His enemies turn around and go, "Well, you're using the power of the devil to drive those demons out." So read this or follow me in this. "Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. And when the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, 'By Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. And others tested him, asking him for a sign from heaven. Isn't that amazing? Someone stands and casts out a demon and says, well, prove to us that you've got some kind of spiritual power. And Jesus knew their thoughts and he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. And a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebul. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. There's some things I want to draw, and I want to examine or remind us of the fact that there are two kingdoms. It's not an allegory so that we can talk about, that we've invented to talk about the devil. Jesus Christ, in this passage, says there is a kingdom of Satan and there is a kingdom of God. Now, we're very happy, aren't we? And rightly so, that we latch on to the fact there's a kingdom of God. We're members of that kingdom, which is wonderful. But if we just brush the other bit that he said apart, we're a bit foolish. Because he said there's actually a kingdom, there's a realm where Satan reigns, not above God, but he has influence. And the kingdom of God is not a place, and it's not a, well, it is a time in one sense. The kingdom of God is anywhere where the realm and the reign of God is acknowledged and being experienced. So that's why Jesus said. So anyway, the kingdom of God came into being with Jesus. John the Baptist, when he was preaching, said the kingdom of God is near. And then when Jesus came, Jesus said the kingdom of God is here. He talked about the kingdom of God in the present tense. He talked about people who were actively entering the kingdom of God. Fairly insulting, because he said to the Pharisees, he said to the sinners and the tax collectors, they're entering ahead of you. But he talked about it in present tense. People were entering the kingdom, and the Beatitudes are the values of that new kingdom. But let's have a look at the kingdom of Satan. As I said, it's a real kingdom. It's a kingdom that Jesus believed in. It's made up of demonic or evil spiritual beings, both of which, by the way, Jesus believed in. And I don't know, it seems like Western civilization has become too civilized to believe in what Jesus believed in. It's made up of demonic or evil spiritual beings that the battles take place in the heavenly realm. I don't know that I've ever seen a spiritual battle creating dust out in a paddock. You know, when a couple of animals fight, that usually happens. But these battles take place in a realm that we often don't see or we get a glimpse into. And because of that, and because of our tendency to say, this is real, but if I said something here was present, if I said there was an angel standing in that corner, you go, really? I can see that. I can believe in that. I can see that. That's provable. That's not. But the spirit realm is the real realm to which we see kind of almost the shadows or the reality working itself out. There's a story of Elisha, and he is, by his power, prophetic gifting, he's seeing, I'm not sure whether it's the king of the Arameans or he's predicting all the steps of this king, and the king's getting ropeable because every time he goes to do something, Elisha has let his enemies know what's happening. He says, well, where's the traitor in my midst? Where's the mole, you know, if we use modern technology? Where's the mole that's telling all our secrets? And someone said, it's Elisha, the man of God. He says he knows even what you're thinking in your bedroom, what you whisper in secret. He knows, and he can just speak it out. That's what he does. And so the king says, well, we better get him. I'm going to fix this guy. I'm going to take him out. And so they work out where he is. They say he's at Dotham. So the king goes and the king sends an army and they surround the town where Elisha was at. And next morning they get up and the hills are just full of enemy soldiers. Now, it seems like Elisha isn't pretty cool about it all, but his servant isn't. And his servant says, oh dear, and whatever the Hebrew is for oh dear. He probably said something a bit more colourful, I think. But he says, what shall we do? And Elisha prays this wonderful prayer. He says, Lord, open his eyes. And the servant's eyes are opened in that instant. And as he looks at the army that has come to get them, they are surrounded, outnumbered by an army of horses and chariots and soldiers on fire. He gets a glimpse into a spiritual reality that was always there. The battles take place in the heavenly realm. And the kingdom of Satan includes all those who are not members of the kingdom of God. So it's made up of demonic beings and spiritual forces, but there are citizens of the kingdom of Satan who never signed up for that. Paul says that at one time that we were all part of that kingdom in Ephesians chapter 2. He says we've come out of that kingdom. One time we were all part of that kingdom. It's a starting point. So there's no, I'll get onto that later. So when we look at two kingdoms, we need to know these things. Those kingdoms are at war. They haven't struck a truce. They're not so far apart that they're not a threat to one another. Not that the kingdom of God is in any danger, but it is in conflict. And when we serve the kingdom of God, we too are in conflict with the kingdom of Satan. Satan doesn't want us to know about that. The word occult means hidden. Satan's most powerful weapon is to go undetected amongst society. So we are at war. Satan doesn't want us to know that. And the weapons of that warfare are spiritual in nature. Now, we can do physical things. And I've been part of times where we've gone and anointed houses, we've prayed through houses, anointed properties, just marked the barriers with oil. And we've done physical things, but the power is not in the oil or even in the prayer. It's what the spiritual dynamics that it unleashes. And I've seen some amazing breakthroughs, even in our own property, back in that we saw changes, physical changes, because of a spiritual act. I'll tell you more about that later if you're interested. And as we read before, 2 Corinthians, Paul says, we live in the world, but we don't wage war the way the world does. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds, and we demolish every argument and pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We take every thought captive for Christ. And there's a lot to unpack there, and I'm not going to do that all, but part of it, you can't go to Big W or Kmart or some boutique shop and say, can you give me some devil-proof trousers? I'd like a jacket. You can get a waterproof jacket, go to Anaconda or Kathmandu. Okay. As long as... now I can at least go this way. We can do that. But we have been given something. We call it the spiritual armor. And spiritual armor is important for our ability to remain effective in the midst of spiritual battles. There is a dilemma. There are two kingdoms and there is no neutral territory. Now, the only situation I know of in recent memory where there was a neutral territory was, I write, Switzerland was a neutral country within the Second World War. if that's my memory. There is no spiritual Switzerland when it comes to the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of darkness. There's a very simple skit that I saw once performed by a youth group, and it had Jesus on one side, I've told you this story before, the devil on the other, and they had a group of people, and Jesus was saying, come and I'll give you meaning in life. And some people went and stood with Jesus, and the devil, the person playing the devil said, come and I'll give you excitement and pleasure. And some people, so, and they kind of are offering, you know, Jesus is offering forgiveness and freedom of guilt, and the devil's offering something else, power and money and status. And they get to one person and they're torn, which way will they go? And what that person says is, I can't make a decision. I'm just going to stay here and sit on the fence. And the clincher in that movie, that skit, is the devil turns to the congregation and goes, that's okay, I own the fence. And there is that. If we start out as members, not that we signed up, but because of our nature and our fallenness, if we start out in the kingdom of God, we will remain there till a physical act, a conscious act, where we step out of that place of condemnation and sin and judgment, accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and Redeemer, and step out. We may not have seen it like that. It might have felt like going from darkness to light. But that's the transition. And this stuff is life and death. Literally. Death on this earth is a fleeting thing. But spiritual separation from God is eternal. But what Satan doesn't want you to know, you and I, members of the kingdom of God, can live victoriously. So we have images of us as an army, and I think as time has gone on, the church sees itself as a defense force. But when Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Think of that image. It doesn't say we can go to church and we can lock the doors and no matter how nasty Satan gets, he can't overcome our church. It says, no, the church will go to the gates of hell and they cannot withstand the power and the truth of what is coming against them. See, the church is meant to be an army on the move. And we've been sold the lie sometimes that we are a defense force, that we've just got to hold ground. It's not untrue. We can live victorious in the midst of this. So a few facts. The war has been won. Remember, we've just celebrated Easter. And the resurrection, phrases like death, where you've lost your sting. It talks about because of the sacrifice of Jesus, God resurrected him, placed him to the place of highest honor. We talked about it today, where that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, both those for him and those against him. One day will declare that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. The war has been won, but spiritual battles can be lost. The war has been won, but individual spiritual battles can be lost. The tragedy is they don't need to be lost. God doesn't send us into battles knowing that there is no hope. But sometimes he puts us in places, and my life is that there have been spiritual battles that I've lost. And the sad thing is not that I lost, but that I didn't need to lose. That's the tragedy. Us. Satan cannot destroy Christians, but he can seek to immobilize or neutralize Christians from being effective and victorious in battles. So my suggestion there is take it personal. Take it real personal. I believe that Satan has a personal attack plan for my life. He has watched, he's seen the weaknesses, he knows my tendency to fly off the handle, he knows my tendency to get discouraged and moan and whinge and all that kind of stuff. I'm good at holding it together for 1 hour on a Sunday morning, by the way. But he puts me alongside of negative people. And this is Satan. He puts pressure on me. He distracts me. He whispers in my ear because he knows I'm vulnerable. Satan has a plan for my life. Satan has a plan for your life. Don't think you are beyond and you're not in his target. And some people, I know some Christians that don't take big risks for God because they figure that they'll become a bigger target for Satan. Dumb. Bad strategy. Just means that Satan's already won in your life. Take it personally. Paul says, put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand against the devil's schemes. The word devil's schemes, I translate as strategies. Remember I said he's got a personal plan for you? He has a personal or an individual plan for our church. I think he's got a plan for our denomination. I think he's got a plan for Australia. We need to be able to stand against his schemes. Now, you know, cut the right one. This is the order that it comes in Ephesians chapter 6. I think, now this is purely my thoughts. I can't prove this from Scripture. I reckon Paul started to make a point and then realized he was on a really good analogy. And he just stretched it more and more because he was on something good. And I think he just wanted to start out and he said, look, you know, arm yourself. Like you get a belt of truth. And then he's going, if you've got a belt, then you've got some righteousness. You've got a breastplate of righteousness. And then he's gone in. And on your feet are shot. You're wearing the shoes of the gospel of peace. And he then goes to faith, salvation, and God's word. I find it more helpful for myself. I just go head down. Because I think the real issues. Well, let me go back one. The real issues, the key elements of our discipleship, we should be reflecting all of these, maybe not all at the same time in the same measure, but surely we should be people committed to truth and truthfulness. We should be enjoying the righteousness that God brings. We should be sharing the gospel and enjoying the peace that God brings. We should be standing in faith. We should be aware of our salvation. We should be standing firm and well equipped with God's word. Aren't these just normal discipleship stuff? And Paul says, this is the armor. This is where the strength comes. This is where you will stand. But not every Christian is very competent. Or I don't know, maybe we've got a great swordsman, knows the scriptures back and forwards, but is unconvinced of their salvation. And they've got one part of the armor working well, another part they're getting cream. Okay, that's a Greek word for beaten up. Not true. So there was a period in my life where I'd been struggling with depression. I'd gone on to some depression medication, and for a year, every day as I drove to work, I prayed on the spiritual armor head to toe. I prayed on the helmet, followed by the breastplate, followed by the belt, followed by the shoes, the shield, and the sword of God. My declaration for the sword of God is that I will take the sword of God, and I promise I will only wield it against the enemy. I will never use the word of God to beat up a fellow Christian. That was my commitment. And sadly, I've seen so much use of God's word to win theological arguments, not even over salvation issues. Now, I want you to be well equipped, but let's make sure that it's well equipped to use the Word of God like Jesus used the Word of God. Because Satan uses the Word of God. He misinterprets it and he misquotes. But when Jesus is in being tempted, the devil came to him and quoted Scripture, and he quoted it correctly. Scriptures say that if you cast yourself down, that God will not allow your foot to be struck or you to be injured in any way. And Jesus, every time Satan misquoted or twisted Scripture, Jesus didn't say, that's not right. He just quoted Scripture back at Satan in the correct way. Here's the first thing I want to say. Well, I'll say lots of stuff. First thing I really want you to pay attention to. Spiritual armor is not automatic. It is available to every single Christian. And you may have salvation and there may be righteousness and all that kind of stuff, but standing in spiritual battles, Paul says, put it on. Take it up. And I think, I'm not saying we're helpless. I just think Paul says, be equipped, be wise, be ready, and here are the things that will give you victory as you stand against Satan. You might need a sword if it's a battle for the mind. Maybe you need a helmet. Maybe you don't need to attack. You just need to stand behind a shield of faith and says, I'm standing despite what my circumstances, my bank account or other people are saying for me. I'm standing in the truth of God and I'm standing in faith. Put it on. Prepare beforehand and identify your areas of vulnerability. Next week we're going to look at Mother's Day. Just take some time out. We'll share communion. We'll hear some testimonies. The week after, we're going to start a series where we're going to take each part of the armor and understand it. We're going to understand it from a theological position. What does righteousness mean, or what does salvation mean? Or we're going to look at the theology of it, but also the analogy of it. What is it that it's a helmet? If we have scriptures that say, take every thought captive for Christ, as we seek to live out our discipleship, some of us, the battle in our minds is that weak point. For others, it might be a lack of faith when things go wrong. And so as week by week, we look at what does the Bible say theologically, we're going to go, what's the analogy we can remember as we increasingly live in victory, as we as a church go out into this community with the aim of seeing people in the kingdom of darkness make a decision for Jesus Christ that will affect eternity. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers, it's against the authorities, it's against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's one part of the reality, absolutely true. The other part that we must never forget, Jesus Christ has won, past tense, has won the victory. The war is decided. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the victory that Christ won on the cross and the resurrection that put your stamp of approval on it. We thank you that the war has been won. We can read Revelation and see that. But we recognize that until the kingdom comes in all its fullness, when you return, we live in that in-between time where though we're on the winning side, we can be hurt, we can see churches damaged, and we can lose spiritual battles that we don't have to lose. Help us to be wise without being paranoid. Help us to be obedient to a word that says, put on this armour. Help us to learn about our own areas of vulnerability and weakness. And may we as individuals, and therefore as a combined church, live in greater and greater measure of victory in Jesus Christ. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.